Zechariah 10 is our text for tonight, if you'll find that, please. Zechariah chapter 10. And last time, we finished up chapter 9 with a, I'll actually call your attention to the tag end of chapter 9, with, thank you. That was a prophecy of the days of restoration, a prophecy of days to come, the days when the Messiah will have arrived, and as the psalm says, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. Actually, if you can look back in chapter 9 and verse 10 for a second, you'll see that what the king will do is to remove the chariot and the war horse and the battle bow. He's going to establish dominion over all the earth. He's going to, we said, reunify the scattered tribes of Israel. He's going to destroy their hostile enemies. But also, you see in verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. And we saw that there's going to be even a remnant of the Gentiles, even Philistines. How about that? You know, even a remnant of the Philistines who will come and serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth, and they'll be part of his people. And I think maybe for the word of the day for today might be the word restore. Okay, that's kind of the idea of Zechariah 9 and 10. Let's just look back at verses 16 and 17. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, and they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, or perhaps it's his, how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine shall make the young women thrive. Okay, so the days of restoration, let's say. And I want you to see something in Acts for a minute. I already have you going someplace. We didn't even start yet. Acts, can you look in Acts 2? What I want you to see in Acts is that the apostolic teaching, okay, we insist that if we're going to teach things, we need to teach the apostles' doctrine, okay? I want you to see that the apostolic teaching is that that promise of restoration still stands. Okay, the apostles preached that that promise is still in effect, it's still pending, but that the condition for it, for its fulfillment, is that the people of Israel repent and accept their Messiah. Okay, Acts 2:36, if you'll see, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Okay, the Christ and Messiah is the same, right? Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, means both of them mean the anointed one. Okay, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and the King, the Messiah. And back up a couple of verses to 34, you see Peter quotes from Psalm 110. David, he says, okay, David did not ascend into the heavens. Okay, he died a regular death. But he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, Peter says that, meaning that psalm's not talking about David. Okay, David didn't sit at the Lord's right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. Okay, David is prophesying about Messiah. The Lord said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, that making his enemies his footstool, that's the kind of thing we're talking about in Zechariah when the enemies are subdued. And then remember how he said how the Lord's people will be made mighty for battle. Back in Zechariah, it said, I'm going to bend Judah as my bow and fit Ephraim to the bow like an arrow. I will raise up your sons, O Zion, against the sons of Greece. Okay, that's the kind of thing Zechariah is talking about. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, and the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and go forth with a whirlwind from the south. Okay, that's what Peter, that's the kind of thing Peter's referring to when he quotes from Psalm 110. If you'll indulge me for a second, I just want to read you the rest of that psalm and hear that the way that the concept, the conceptual content of it sounds, it goes right along with Zechariah. Okay, so this is Psalm 110, the rest of it. It says, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Okay? Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is what God says to the Messiah. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." Okay? Remember how we said how Ephraim and Judah are going to roar and be filled as with wine, and they're going to tread down the sling stones and all of that. Okay? "Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you," that is Christ, "you have the dew of your youth, and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This is stuff out of Zechariah, right? "You are a priest upon his throne." Remember that from chapter 6? "You are a priest forever according to the likeness of Melchizedek." Okay, and if you read Hebrews, who's Melchizedek? He's the king of Salem. Okay, and the word Salem means peace. He's the king of peace. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Okay, these things are things you could say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. Okay, the Lord has made him a priest. Going on with Psalm 110, "The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." Okay, that sounds like the great battle, doesn't it? Okay, doesn't it? That's because it is, all right? It's the kind of thing that you're going to see at the end of the book of Revelation. Okay, so that's what Peter is saying here on the day of Pentecost. This Messiah who, you know, our people have been expecting for centuries is Jesus who you crucified. Okay, so go look now in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Well, verse 12, he says, "Men of Israel." Okay, so who's he talking to? Men of Israel. Verse 19, so he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What times of refreshing? Is that just some phrase that Peter made up, something they never heard of before? No, it's stuff that's in the prophets, right? The times of refreshing that you're waiting for, the age of Messiah, okay? "So the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ," send him back, right? Send Jesus, "who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive." Okay, he's up there now. He's going to stay there until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Okay, men of Israel, repent and be converted, and God will send the king. Okay, the one that you know from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Who came riding on a donkey, you know, just a couple of months ago, that was your king. But you rejected him, and you handed him over to be crucified. Okay? But now, Peter says, now turn, and times of refreshing indeed may come. The Almighty will fulfill his word. And what is his word? It's, okay, what are we reading about in Zechariah? That God will redeem Israel from her enemies. Okay? The other Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, here, Luke. It's Luke chapter 1, verse 69, if you'll look there real quick. Luke 1:69. He knows what baby Jesus is going to be born to do. Okay, what is his expectation for Messiah? Luke 1:69, hey, he's glad. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Okay, he says in verse 69, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Okay, he knows prophecies are being fulfilled. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life." Okay, the reason we're studying Zechariah is to see what are the promises. Okay, these are the promises. And the words of God can't fall to the ground. Okay, so tonight in chapter 10, if you want to go back to Zechariah, we have more of the same promises, but we come across an obstacle or a problem. There's an accusation here that the Lord makes against the leadership of the Jews. And you'll see him call them shepherds. Okay? The shepherds, the good shepherds, the bad shepherds, that's going to be a recurring theme for most of the rest of the book. And you see it in a number of the prophets. Okay? The bad shepherds cause the people to be afflicted. Either they're leading people astray, they're leading them away from God, or they take advantage of the flock and oppress them for their own benefit, or maybe both things. Okay? And who are bad shepherds? Well, they might be kings, they might be priests or the priestly class, they might be the local governors, or could be the foreign powers who rule over the... Okay, whatever the case may be, God's people are afflicted by those that are in authority over them. Okay, and so God has things to say about the bad shepherds in this chapter. So Zechariah 10 verse 1 says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds, and he will give them showers of rain and grass in the field for everyone." Okay, the emphasis should be on "ask the Lord," okay, because he's going to say in the next verse, "Idols are no use." So ask the Lord. We're looking back to the end of chapter 9. Ask the Lord for times of refreshing. Okay, turn to the Lord. Ask him for harvests and for peace. Don't turn to other sources, other gods. And I think what Zechariah is seeing here, I think he's looking into the not too distant future and seeing how the people again, and we've said this a couple times in our study, Israel is going to sort of slip away under the influence of their pagan neighbors. They're going to fall into mediocrity, let's say. Verse 2 says, "The idols speak delusion. Diviners envision lies, and they tell false dreams, and they comfort in vain." A lot like what we heard this morning. "Therefore, the people wend their way or wander around like sheep, and they are in trouble because there is no shepherd." Okay? Just then as now, okay, it's beware of false prophets. Beware the diviners. Beware the shepherds, okay? Shouldn't a people inquire of their God? That's what he says in Isaiah. Okay? Why are you going and looking after something that you know, it has a nose, but it can't smell, it has hands, but it can't touch, and it has ears, but it can't hear. Okay? Otherwise, if you don't seek the Lord, okay, that's the first three words of the chapter. Ask the Lord. If you are buying into the world's wisdom, what do you get? You get delusions. You get lies. You get false dreams. You get vain comfort. And so the people wander off the path. They get lost and they are afflicted like sheep without a shepherd, okay? Don't seek your blessings, sheep, from any shepherd other than the Lord, okay? He's the one who makes the promises. If there's going to be an age of refreshing, times of restoration, they're going to come from him. Having a bad shepherd or having a deceived shepherd or an oppressive shepherd is like having no shepherd, right? You're just at the mercy of the elements, you're at the mercy of the wolves. Typically Christians sometimes put their trust in politicians. People put their trust in psychiatrists of various kinds. They put their trust in secular wisdom and secular science and scholarship. If you do those things, inevitably you're going to end up sorry that you did. Okay, ask the Lord for showers of blessing. Think about the scene where Jesus is feeding the 5,000. I love how it says in Mark that Jesus saw that they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, so he began to teach them. Okay, I love that. Here's the solution to the problem. He feeds them, okay? But think about those Israelites. Didn't they have shepherds of some kind? It's not like there was no authority, right? There's the Roman government, for sure. There's the religious oversight, at least, you know, the Pharisees, and, you know, there's the traditions of the elders, whatever you want to call them. They may also have had some, like, folk superstitions. People always do. Okay, there's somebody over them, but nobody's caring for the flock. Okay, who's leading the sheep to pasture, so to speak, in Jesus' day? Who's protecting them from the wolves? Who's teaching them in the way of truth? Okay, so that's, you know, that's why Mark says, so he began to teach them. Okay? It's the same thing what you see here in, well, it's the next couple of verses here in Zechariah. Okay, the Lord says, I'm going to be their shepherd. Okay, I'm going to put away these false shepherds, and you know what? I will do it myself. I myself will restore my people. Let's look at verse 3. Down to verse 8. He says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish, it's not goat herds, it's the goats. They're, you know, they would put he-goats in a flock of sheep, and the he-goats are smarter than the sheep, and so you lead the goats and the sheep follow. So I'll punish, and that's a symbol, okay? I will punish the he-goats. They're the ones that are in the head of the flock. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them as his royal horse in the battle, okay, strong and brave and powerful and so on. From him, that's Judah, from him comes the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler together. And they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Okay, remember how that's north and south, right? Judah is the southern kingdom. Joseph is the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is the northern king. So Joseph is like the other tribes. And I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Okay, a lot like what we saw last chapter in verse 15. Okay, they shall drink and roar as if with wine and be filled like basins for the corners of the altar. Okay, going on, this verse 7. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord, and I will whistle for them, whistle them in, okay? I will gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased, which I assume means something like how they went from being 70 people going down to Egypt to being, you know, hundreds of thousands on their way out of Egypt, okay? And they will increase as they once increased. All right, let's put those verses in the context of Zechariah's day. Remember, there's a few people there in Judah. A few, they made it back. The majority of the Jews are still dispersed among the Gentiles. Okay, particularly the 10 tribes, as we said last time. Okay, the northern kingdom was sent into exile first, and then they're collectively called Joseph or Ephraim. Okay, they're scattered. They're lowly, they're afflicted, they're under the influence of the nations where they're scattered. Okay, and so it seems like also the ones here in Judah, Zechariah seems to see into the future and see that they too are going adrift somehow because of poor leadership, okay? And God is jealous for his people, okay? His heart is sore when his people struggle under, when they go astray and under a bad shepherd, okay? So he's going to remove the bad shepherds, he's going to recollect his flock, gather them in together, and he himself will shepherd them, okay? You got that? So going on verse 9 to the end, it says this, and I'm just going to adjust a couple of words. So this is what the NIV says. Though I sow them among the peoples, okay, though I've sown them among the peoples, yet they shall remember me in far countries. And they shall live together with their children, and they shall return. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them in from Assyria. And I will bring them into the land, okay, this is their land, part of the promised land, the land of Gilead and of Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. And he, that is Israel, I guess, Ephraim, he shall pass through the sea with affliction. Maybe it's God. He shall pass through the sea of affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall go in and out, okay, walk up and down. That is just, you know, they'll walk in his name, says the Lord. Okay, Egypt and Assyria, why do they get named? You know, those are some of the places where the tribes have gotten scattered, right? Assyria is the first kingdom, it's Mesopotamia. Egypt recalls their slavery, But you know, if you've read Jeremiah, that after the Babylonians came and destroyed the city, the leftover people got afraid of staying, and they fled to Egypt, okay, against the Lord's command. They, you know, God told them, don't go, stay here, and I'll watch over you, but they fled to Egypt, okay? And in fact, the Jews are scattered far and wide. So here he says he's going to bring them back. He's going to multiply them until there's not enough room left for them. And you know, this thing about how they're going to pass through the sea, verse 11, that kind of recalls the Red Sea. He brought them through the sea, but this is a figurative sea. Okay, I'm going to bring you through the sea of affliction. Okay, he's going to strike down the waves of the sea, you know, the same way that he parted the waters of the Red Sea. God is going to, you know, almost make their problems all vanish away and disappear. Okay, God is going to cause all their afflictions to cease, and then he's going to bring them back to Zion with singing. Okay, those are his promises. So when are the promises fulfilled? You see, it sort of is fulfilled back in this, you know, in the days after, you know, after Zechariah's life up to the time when we open the New Testament. That's something of a fulfillment. You know, there's 500 years in that span between Zechariah and the beginning of the New Testament. And if you know anything about intertestamental history, you know that the Jews do end up back in the land, or a lot of them do. They even became mighty for a short time. I recommend, if you can get your hands on a Catholic Bible, that you at least read Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, if you can. It's not scripture. You know, it's not inerrant the way we say the rest of scripture is. But it does have history in it, okay? And you do see the story of Judas Maccabeus. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of fulfilled prophecy in the Maccabees, stuff that's in Zechariah and stuff that's in Daniel, especially Daniel 11. You see how it came to pass in the history of the Jews in between the two testaments. And it's important at least to know the history, because that forms the background Judaism of when Jesus appears on the scene. Okay, you need to know the history of the Jews between the testaments. And they had some success. God made these men mighty, and they successfully fought off some much stronger forces, hostile pagan forces, in order to defend the sanctity of the temple. And that's the history that forms the consciousness of the people when you open up the New Testament. Okay, so that's a kind of fulfillment about how God is going to strengthen Israel, bring them back to the land and strengthen them against their enemies. You see another kind of fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus and in the beginning of the church. You know how Jesus condemned the bad shepherds, right? If you read Matthew 23, you can really see it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Okay, and he clears out the temple. Don't you know my Father's house is a house of prayer? He says, I am the good shepherd. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, right? They're bad shepherds. I'm going to do away with them. I myself am going to be the shepherd. And he gathers to himself a little flock, you know, and they were made mighty in the Lord, weren't they? These few overcame many, many obstacles. They took the gospel out into the whole world. Okay, Paul says we pull down strongholds, okay, in the strength and in the might of the Holy Spirit. Put on the armor of the Lord so that you can stand in the evil day. You can be strong in the Lord that way. Okay, and he says, I'm going to increase them. Where's the room of that? Anyway, so verse 11, I guess, or verse 10. Okay, they increased. So there's a sort of spiritual fulfillment, if you like, in the church so far. Here's where it gets tricky. Is the return of the Jews to Israel today a fulfillment? In some sense, it is. I'm starting to think that it at least lays the baseline for a further fulfillment of prophetic events. Okay, the Jews have not returned to the land, have not returned to the Lord in the way that you see envisioned here in the prophets. Okay, they're there. Okay, at least there is in Israel, which is something you could not say for 1900 years. Now there is. The Jews are largely still scattered, But there is a movement to bring them back to their homeland. In fact, when we were in Israel, somebody put up a chart, which I'll try to get a hold of and show you, what the population of Jews in certain Arab countries was 100 years ago, but in terms of percentage, or maybe in terms of thousands of Jews living in, say, Egypt and in Jordan and in Arabia and so on, and Iraq, and what it is today. And in some of these countries, there's not a single one left. Okay, they've all gotten out of there and they've all gone back to Israel. And so I'll bring you back from Egypt, from Assyria, and so on. So that is happening in that way. Of course, the Lord is the Lord of history. So the main fulfillment of this is going to be in the eschatological return of the Lord, okay, in the end days, when he sends his angels out to the four winds. Okay, he says in the prophets, though I scatter you to the four winds, I'm going to regather you. So look in Matthew 24. Okay, when Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, he's going to gather his elect from the four winds, or the four corners of the earth, that's in fulfillment of the kind of thing that you see in all of these prophets. Okay? People who like to study prophecy, really, you'll find yourself often in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 17 and 21. You have to know, you don't start with the New Testament. Okay? You start with the Old Testament. Where is it here? Verse 29, Matthew 24, 29. Says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. We heard the trumpet in Zechariah 9. And they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay? Matthew is not giving us new information there. This is a fulfillment of prophet's words that, in Zechariah 9 said the Lord will appear over them and the Lord's going to blow the trumpet. Okay? This is why Peter is telling the men of Israel, repent therefore and be converted, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ, whom heaven must retain until the times of restoration of all things. Okay? And he's going to send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. Okay? Zechariah says they're going to pass through the sea of affliction or tribulation, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and land of Lebanon. Okay? Here's the thing. When you hear the word elect in Matthew, and I think in most of the cases in the New Testament, you shouldn't import to it meanings of the term that were ascribed to it much later in history. Okay? If you're perhaps used to thinking the term elect as Calvin thought of it, you need to be thinking in terms of God's chosen people. Okay? This is the people of God's choice. He's going to regather them. Now, any of us Gentiles who have been grafted into the promises, okay, then the promises apply to us too. Okay? And so when you're hearing about these promises in prophecy, you know that since you have a share in Messiah, you have a share in the promises. Okay? But the foundation of the promises is this stuff in the prophets. Okay? Like I said, you don't start in the New Testament. You start with the Hebrew scriptures. That's the foundation. And saying that God is going to gather in his sheep from Judah and Jerusalem and Joseph and Ephraim, okay, that's the foundational image when Jesus says to his disciples, he's going to gather in his elect. We Gentiles have this incredible privilege of being admitted into those promises by virtue of our ingrafting through the new covenant. Okay? If you want some homework, I'll give you Psalm 87. Which is a really cool psalm if you understand what it's saying. Psalm 87, the Lord says, I will say about Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia and Babylon that this one and that one were born in Zion. Okay, you get that? God's picking foreigners out from these enemies of Israel, from these Gentile nations, and saying, I will reckon these people as being born in Zion. Okay, I'm going to make them my people. I'm going to call them my people. who were not my people. Okay? But in Romans, you see Paul saying that the promises and the Messiah and the kingdom and the covenants, those things belong to Israel. Okay? You discover what those promises are all about by reading Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and so on. Okay? You can't do away with all of this stuff about God regathering his people and just spiritualize it to say, you know, God's going to take us to a home in the skies or whatever Augustine and Calvin imagine. Okay? There's going to be a kingdom on the earth from shore to shore, like the scriptures say. I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance, in Psalm 2, he says. Okay, and Jesus will be the king. All right, so let's have a look in back in Zechariah 10. And I want you to see a promise about the tribe of Judah in verses 3 and 4. It's in the middle of that verse 3. It says that the Lord of hosts will visit the house of Judah, visit his flock, the house of Judah. Now, I'll recall to you, that's what Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, said, that the Lord has visited his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Okay, that's Judah. And the Lord has visited the house of Judah. Well, Gabriel went and visited Mary, didn't he? Okay, and because the Lord visited them, we see, and it says, from Judah, where is it? Zechariah 10:4, from Judah comes the cornerstone. Okay, we don't need to explain that. We've had that in several scriptures, and he is the cornerstone upon which the house is being built. The next one says, from him comes the peg. Okay, leave out the word tent. It's a peg, although if it's, you know, a tent peg holds the tent down and it makes it stable, which is a pretty good image. But the real image of that comes from Isaiah 22. It's a peg in the wall. Like you drive a peg into a wall and you can hang a load on it. And if you look at Isaiah 22, I'll show you that. And I'm pretty sure that this is the real meaning of the word. That from Judah comes the peg. What does that mean? Isaiah 22:20. There's a guy named Eliakim. He's from the tribe of Judah. And in this passage, he's prophetic of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Jesus. Isaiah 22:20 says, "It shall be in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe," okay, a robe of office. "I will strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key," this will sound familiar, I think, "the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place." Really curious image, okay? But he's going to be fixed firm. "And he will be a glorious throne to his father's house, and they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity from the cups and the pitchers." Okay, weird image a bit, but the idea is that the glory of the family of David, the house of David, is going to hang upon this chosen one. And Jesus... I'll give you one more place to go. It's Revelation 3:7. Jesus refers to that prophecy when he speaks of himself. And I think this is the church in Philadelphia. In Revelation 3:7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and true, who has the key of David." Okay, we just heard that. "He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Okay, you have a little strength. You've kept my word, not denied my name, and so on. Okay, so Jesus makes promises to them. He's the peg. Okay, curious image, but there you have what the Bible says about it. Okay, he's driven into a firm place, if you like, and the glory of the house of David hangs upon him. He's the permanent establishment of the dynasty of David. Okay, the scripture says that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, and that includes his promises to the house of David. So Christ Jesus is, he's the Messiah, and he says, I am the one who holds the key of David. Okay, Zacharias the priest, he understood this is what's happening. You've raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Zechariah then calls him the battle bow. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, or the peg, I'm sorry, not the tent peg, from him the battle bow. Well, we know that the Lord is coming to fight against the nations gathered against Jerusalem. Okay, the Lord Jesus is a mighty warrior. When we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, it is a true event. It will happen in the future. And also from him, from Judah, comes every ruler together. Now, I find this interesting. The way I read this is along the lines of where Paul says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Right? I saw the souls of those who had given their lives for Jesus, and they lived again, and they ruled. They sat on thrones, and they ruled with him for 1,000 years. Right? Judgment was committed to them. They reigned. We shall reign on the earth. Right? Every ruler comes from him. It's of Judah in the sense that they're of Jesus Christ. Okay? He's the son of David. In Christ Jesus, all of the saints hold the ruler, the rulership. Okay? They'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then at the end of Revelation, it says they'll reign forever and ever. Okay, so when the Lord returns, we will see what it says in verse 6. That I'll strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. When did he cast them aside? Okay, like I told you last week, you know, Zechariah looking into the future, he sees a bumpy road until we get there. Okay, it's labor pains. There's a happy ending. It's a difficult road to get there. Mm-hmm. When did they reject him? Well, the king came, as Zechariah said. He came riding on a donkey. And what happened? Well, the people crucified him. As he approached the city, remember, he wept and said, if only you had known the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And the days will come upon you when your enemies will surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children to the ground, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. Okay, so Peter was preaching on Pentecost Day, Israel, this is your king. Okay, repent and God will send him. How did they respond then? No, by more persecution, right? And the disciples were scattered. Paul has to deal with that problem in the book of Romans. He said, what can we say about all that? Okay, yes, there is a remnant. There are a few Jews who believed, but for the most part, their eyes are blind. Okay, one of the commentators says this, and I think it's pretty accurate, that Israel may deny him, they may crucify him, they may even attempt to forget him, but his promise, his word, is inviolable. Okay, it can't be violated. Disobedience may thwart the enjoyment of the promises, but it cannot cancel the title to them or their ultimate possession of them. The day is coming, as Jesus himself suggested, when Israel in full understanding shall shout that acclamation again, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, as they see him coming the second time for deliverance. Then shall take place the entry that is really triumphal. In the meantime, as history has proved, their house is desolate. Okay? To some people it looks like God is done with Israel. But they're wrong. They're wrong. In the end, he'll accept them once again. Okay, now those who have died in unbelief, we believe the scripture teaches that they're lost. Okay, but that doesn't mean that the promises to Israel as Israel won't literally come true as written. Okay, Romans 11 says, if they're being cast away means reconciliation for us Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I'm going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, and they will be as though I had not cast them aside. Okay? Isaiah says it'll come to pass in that day that the Lord is going to stretch out his hand a second time to recover his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar, okay, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he'll set up a banner for the nations. He'll assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's what Jesus is talking about in the book of Matthew. He's going to gather his elect. Okay? Praise the Lord. Call upon his name, the prophet says. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, which includes you who were born there, even though you're not from that stock, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Okay, the Lord's deeds are indeed mighty, and he's going to regather his flock. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the one who has spoken and laid this plan, and we know, dear Father, that you truly will bring it to pass. We are excited, Father, to see those days arrive. We pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful to speak a word in season, Lord, to know the gospel, to be able to talk about your plan and understand it. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord, and for the believers who are there. And we ask you, dear Father, that through the labor pains, Lord, that you would open eyes and bring many to a recognition of Jesus the Messiah. And Father, we're glad to be part of that family, part of the privileged people of God, the citizenship of Zion. Lord God, we praise your name, and we ask for your blessings as we go our separate ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.